heading out, maybe we could just start this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are love. You are pure and genuine and complete love. We are so humbled by how well you embody that, what you teach to us by it, how far we fall short of that. Lord, speak to us this morning. Show us your love. Show us your truth. Use me as a tool of your word to share your message with everyone this morning. And let it affect not just our heads, but our hearts. Your word does change hearts. We thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is where it happened. That right there, that's the spot. Coming around that corner in the spring of 1996, I encountered a Washington County Sheriff's deputy, and I was doing well over the speed limit. It was my first speeding ticket. Unfortunately, it wasn't my last either. It took me some more tries to get that right and to get that through my head that probably I should just go the speed limit or at least close to it, right? I didn't learn my lesson very well right away. It was the first time even that I got pulled over. And I didn't even have a good reason to be speeding. I just, you know, I was late for a get-together with some friends, and I didn't want to miss anything that was going on. There was no emergency. I remember being very nervous, and I remember being scared of the repercussions that might come my way from my parents to my pocketbook, maybe even to my driving privileges. My body was flushed, and my legs got very warm as I pulled over to the side of the road up around the next corner as he finally caught up with me. You can see kind of that building just on the edge of the tree line. If you go around the corner there, that's the high school in the next town over. And so that's where I finally was able to pull over and got sidetracked there. And so now this is Deputy Eulen, and I still remember his name because he actually had a son my age, and he was in my same school growing up until we went to high school, went to separate high schools. But even though Deputy Eulen was very nice to me, and even though he gave me some graces that I likely did not deserve, I remember also feeling upset at him for this speeding ticket. And why did he have to be right there at that time? I mean, I remember thinking there was no traffic on this road at this time. I wasn't hurting anyone. What was the big deal? If he'd have just stayed in town a little bit longer, you know, I would have slowed down because I knew there were speed traps through there usually, right? Why did he have to be on the road in that spot at that moment? I mean, maybe I could have gone a little bit slower, but really, what was the big deal? And as I waited there beside that high school to get my ticket, it took a little longer back in those days because I didn't have the printers in their car. You had to handwrite them out. I was getting later by the minute, and several people drove by who knew me, and they waved and honked at me, which did not help that feeling of upset at Deputy Eulen, okay? That didn't help that at all. So I remember seeing them drive by, and I recall that not helping my feeling of anger toward him, because he was responsible. He was the reason for my misery. Or was he? I mean, who's to blame for me getting a speeding ticket that day? I mean, I'd sped before on that same stretch of road, and I hadn't gotten a ticket. So it had to be the deputy's fault, right? I mean, is anyone buying that?
No?
You think it was my decision to break the law, and that was the reason that I got the speeding ticket? Maybe you're on to something, I guess. You know, when I broke the law, I took the consequences of doing that into my own hands. That became my responsibility. After all, when a criminal is found guilty and sent to jail for a crime that they committed, we don't blame the judge for where that criminal ends up, do we? The law was in place first, and the judge was simply doing his job, applying the law. I didn't always have the consequences of a speeding ticket as the result of my speeding, but that was only by the grace of God, not because of how righteous I was in driving fast, even if it felt very righteous, right? I think anyone who is honest would agree with this, you know? But there are some people who, when it comes to God and sin, even if they would agree with me on the speeding thing, they try to tell a different story when it comes to God. I've heard people try to tell me, Nate, you know, no one would ever decide to go to hell. Not one person would ever decide to enter an eternity of torment rather than enter an eternity of perfection with God in heaven. And since God judges the hearts and minds of every living person and will say to many people, I never knew you, depart from me, then it's God's fault for sending them to hell because no one would ever choose that on their own. That's their argument. That's what they say. I've also heard arguments that say, you know, Nate, God can't be loving and still keep people from heaven. There are all sorts of arguments that people use to try to pin the blame on God for hell. But as we talked about, when a criminal is sent to jail, we don't blame the judge. And we blame the criminal. The judge is not responsible because the judge is just following the law. In fact, the decision of the judge is bound by the law that was set in place beforehand. And if the judge doesn't follow the law in carrying out the sentence or in giving the sentence, then the criminal could actually be retried or even set free because the judge didn't follow the law. And so it's the criminal who broke the law who's to blame for being put in jail. It was my fault for speeding, for getting that ticket. Likewise, God is bound by who he is, completely holy, completely love, completely righteous and just. And he's given humanity, you and I, the free will to choose. God cannot be righteous and just without punishing evil. He cannot be love without providing a way out of the punishment. Heaven is a perfectly holy place. And if God let even just a little bit of evil into heaven, it would no longer be perfect, would it? It wouldn't be perfectly holy anymore. And so it's not God who's to blame for sending people to hell. It's us. It's our decision and the repercussions that we have to live with in the end. We started a series last week, a sermon series, working through the book of Joel. And the entire theme of Joel revolves around a call for people to return to God. Joel is a prophet of God who's been tasked with giving that message to the people of Israel when God found them to be simply going through the motions of their faith and not really having a heart for him anymore. And Joel uses some very vivid imagery in order to share his message with God's people. Last week in Joel chapter 1, we learned that leaving sin unchecked in our lives can have some really big consequences later on, even if it looks like things are going fine for us in our lives. This week, we're going to be getting into chapter 2 a little bit. So grab your Bibles and turn there with, if you would. There are extra Bibles on the table if you need. And we're going to read this together. I've asked Matt if he would read Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So let's do that now.
Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain.
Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge, like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?
Thank you, Matt. So, you know, I've never considered myself to be a hellfire and brimstone kind of pastor. You know, my preference is always to focus on God's love and his grace and mercy, because those are the things that when I really receive them, not just in my head, but in my heart, that they help me to see who God truly is. But I also recognize that I got those things secondarily. I had a foundation of understanding that God is righteous and God is just and that he must punish sin or he cannot be those things. He couldn't even be trusted if he wasn't those things. And so I would be negligent as a pastor if I didn't share the whole of who God is, regardless of how that makes us feel, because an incomplete picture of God breeds an incomplete faith. An incomplete picture of God breeds an incomplete faith. And hear me, the righteous and just part of the character of God is not more important than any other part of God. It's not less important either, though. It's an equally important part of God, and without it, he simply couldn't be God. After all, what kind of a God isn't righteous and true? What kind of a God doesn't or can't punish evil? Is it even real love to not punish evil? I don't think so. I mean, I think a real pure love includes all of those things. And it has to, otherwise it's only real love to some, right? I mean, it would simply not be real pure love to leave unpunished the deeds of a murderer while the victim's family grieved. That wouldn't be love for that group of people, would it? It'd only be love to the murderer. And so God has to be who he is, complete love, complete justice, and righteousness and mercy. He's all those things. And so people need to know, and we need to know, that our lives have consequences. I think that's what Joel is trying to tell us here in helping us to come back to God. Our lives have consequence. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Now, sometimes in life, we have to do things that make us a little bit uncomfortable, like telling someone that they can have the last piece of pizza when it's got your name on it, right? That's uncomfortable. Now, sometimes we have to say things to people that are uncomfortable otherwise, like congratulating the Hawkeyes after they beat you. That's a bad deal. Sometimes, though, we have to confront people with their sin and the consequences that we know come from sin. Sometimes we have to do things that make us uncomfortable. And Joel knows this truth. And remember from last week that Joel wasn't much of one for niceties or politeness. And so he starts off chapter 2 here in the same way, and is saying, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. He's just going nuts with it, right? And the trumpet or alarm that Joel is talking about is called a shofar, which means a horn. Okay? And it wasn't, you blow through this thing to produce a noise, and it wasn't a musical instrument. It was used around a number of functions centered on alarm and helping people to get a message. It was used in war for alerting when an enemy was going to attack, or when you were supposed to go on the offensive and charge. And it was also used on other occasions for announcing important news or events. And Joel is clearly calling for the shofar to be blown. So we're going to try and blow it just so you can kind of get a feel for what it sounds like when you... I'm going to try. It's not real easy to blow if you haven't practiced. So we're going to try it. I can't do it. I can't do it very well. I got a good one outside this morning. It was loud, wasn't it, Grayson? It was really loud. So... We'll just know that it's loud. This is a shofar. It's a ram's horn. It does make a really big noise. It's an alert. It's good stuff. Now, he wants people to know, though. Joel is trying to get people to know that there's something important about to happen. And it was probably a lot better than that because somebody's practiced it and they just knew how to do it. But it wasn't just like a... It was a loud... Hey, call to attention, all right? When he says... sound the alarm, he had a great noise that accompanied it. And when he says sound the alarm here, he's being a little less specific, but he's indicating that a loud noise should be made, either raised by horn or by voice. And that's what he's talking about here. So the important news that he has to share, the alarm that he's raising, is that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used by the Old Testament prophets to signify a time in history when God will directly intercede and bring salvation to his people, and punishment to those who do not accept him as their God. And Joel rightly sees this as a matter of great urgency because of the huge ramifications involved. Joel says it's near. Other translations might use the term that it's upon us. It's coming. It's right here. Either way, it's clear that Joel believes that it is imminent. It's going to happen at any moment. And both Obadiah and Malachi, those prophets agree with him. And you can see how serious that Joel believes that this judgment is with the imagery that he chooses to use. He says, like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. The way Joel describes that day there is very similar to the terms that they're used in Zephaniah chapter 1. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And it seems that this kind of imagery, and here and in other places in Scripture, is used to describe a very visible display of God in His awesome power. This is all describing the power and awesomeness of our God. And there are some parallels here. There's parallels with the exodus of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. Remember that darkness was one of the plagues on Egypt. And the cloud that he talks about there also ties in with the exodus later on when God uses a cloud to guide Israel. Another picture of his power and his care. And of course, the picture of a great and powerful people spread across the mountains like blackness, some translations say a mighty army, is reminiscent of the plague of locusts filling the sky, right? Blocking out the sun. It doesn't overtly say that these parallels exist, but the similarities are really, they're striking. They're real easy to see. Now, can anyone tell me what happens here in Watertown on Friday, every Friday at noon, at least during the warmer months? Anyone know what's going on there? There's an emergency noise, right? So there's some horns, these huge speakers that warn us of bad weather, like tornadoes. And this warning, one of the speakers is not very far from the church building. It's just right across the grass lot over by the mall. It's really loud. And you literally cannot hold a conversation outside when that thing is going on. And it's even difficult to hold a conversation inside the building when that thing is going on. Now, when my office was in our house and in one of our bedrooms before we bought this building, I knew that they did those tests every Friday. I mean, I heard it. I knew it was there, but I didn't notice it very much. I was just kind of used to it, and it kind of didn't strike me very much. But in the spring of 2015, when I was sitting in that office building, and I heard that thing go off, my blood pressure went up, and I was like, what is going on? You know, I was alarmed. I was very alarmed. It took me a few Fridays to get to feeling like, okay, my heart rate can kind of stay about the normal. I know that's a test. I'm good. And to be comforted just to know that, okay, our alarms do work. It's great. It's not anything happening that I have to worry about right now. And that's exactly why Joel says that we need to sound the alarm. Because the people had been accustomed to what they knew, and their heart wasn't in it. It was just everyday motions. They just kind of went through it. They needed to be jarred awake because Joel is saying, the day of the Lord is coming. It's here. And it's going to happen unexpectedly. Now remember, this is the same way that Peter warned us that it would happen too. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You know, sometimes we can get lulled into thinking that this isn't so imminent. It's not so serious for us. You know, we think, you know, well, Joel was written like a few thousand years ago, and it hasn't happened yet, so it's probably not going to happen anytime soon either. We're probably okay. But Joel and Peter and Paul and many others in Scripture say that it's going to happen when we least expect it. For you yourselves, it says in 1 Thessalonians, are fully aware of the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know, if I knew for sure when a thief was going to come and break into my house, it would never get robbed. I'd be ready, right? I'd be waiting for that thief for that moment. I'd be prepared to overtake that thief and make sure it didn't happen. But the truth is that I don't know when that might happen. Now, I can make preparations just in case, but I'm not going to have the entire police department sitting in my house. That's just not normal. That just won't work. It can't do that all the time. So we can make preparations, but we don't know when it's going to go down. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, in their next hour, or even in the next second. Most of you didn't know you were going to hear a shofar this morning, right? Or kind of a shofar, whatever that was that I got out. But we hope we're going to get some sort of a warning ahead of time and have some time to prepare and get things right and make ourselves ready, but we are not guaranteed that luxury. In fact, the luxury we do have is actually pretty nice. You are getting a warning right now. This is the warning. You know, God has sent his prophet Joel to warn the people of Israel and to warn us that we don't know how much more time that we have to humble ourselves and submit to the lordship of His Son. Today is the day. Right now is the moment. It's time. We need to heed that warning, and we need to warn others that our lives have consequence. There is meaning beyond the years that we spend on this earth. And there's life beyond the years that we spend on this earth, or death, depending on your relationship with God, because hell is real. It's a real place. The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Joel is describing for us what's about to come. He's talking about what happens before it and what happens behind it. He says fire goes before them and burns behind them too. It's a scorched earth scenario, right? Nothing is going to be left. What was once a beautiful garden is contrasted with the desolation of wilderness. It's that contrast is actually one that is reversed of a contrast that's made in other parts of Scripture. In both Isaiah 51 and Ezekiel 36, we're told that Yahweh restores His errant people, including making their ruins and deserts like the Garden of Eden. But that restoration from desolate to a Garden of Eden, it requires something, doesn't it? It requires a return, a repentance of us, of our hearts, a return to God. Now, apparently, Joel knows this traditional message of hope, and he knows that the symbolism, what it would mean to the people as he describes it and turns it 180 degrees and says, you know, you are living in this lush land, and your hearts aren't in for God. And he's going to turn this lush land into a desolation. They're used to hearing it the other way around. But in verses 4 and 5, Joel carries on further with the comparisons of the invader to an army. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. This passage here gives us further insight to this army not being a literal army, but a figurative army, the locust horde. The locusts are compared now to horses, war horses on the run. And then he adds in chariots leaping on the tops of mountains, which is clearly figurative because chariots can't leap on the tops of mountains. They need level ground to roll, right? And these analogies of the horse and the chariots are the first time that Joel uses them in his work here. But right after he uses these new kind of pictures, he goes back to what he's familiar with, fire and powerful armies. The flame crackles as it consumes the stubble or chaff, the dry waste that remains after the useful grain is harvested. And he says that the army is not only powerful, but it's ready for a fight. It's drawn up in full array, ready for battle. It's clear that Joel, as he's drawing on all these military metaphors, that he wants to drive home the awareness that this is an incredibly powerful force. It's nothing to be reckoned with. He says, before them the peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. Now, I don't think that Joel is describing what hell is in this section. But imagine living in that moment when what he's describing is going on. Warriors charging at you. Soldiers scaling anything in their path, nothing stops them. They just keep marching right through anything that you put in their way to try to slow them down or stop them or prevent them from attacking. It's a living hell, isn't it? It would not be a fun place or a fun time to be in. There's no escaping what that would be like. Our society, we want to diminish or even dismiss altogether the concept of hell, like it's some myth or some fairy tale. But hell is real, and it's forever. And like I said last week, it's not my goal, nor do I believe it's God's goal, that the fear of punishment in hell should be the driving force to keep us out of it. But the reality of what hell is should absolutely be weighing on us. After all, why would we need or even want to be rescued from a mere pothole in the road of life? You know, we can get out of a pothole. That's pretty easy. But we can't escape hell. We need rescuing. Hell is a whole other dimension than a little pothole. We certainly need saving from it. Revelation 20 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but the perfect love of God sounds a whole lot more hospitable place to be than the picture of what hell is to spend my eternity. I think I'll make my reservations there. You know, and there's two ways that you can make that reservation. Did you know there's two ways you can get there? You could live a perfect life, completely perfect, like never, ever sinning and never even harboring sin in your heart, even without acting on it, right? Being completely perfect for your whole life. Anyone ever able to do that besides Jesus? Anyone? Not me. No? Okay, I didn't think so. Or, so you can be perfect, or you can humbly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, acknowledging him, trusting him, relying on the blood that he shed to cover our sin, to cover our evil, to cover our imperfection. And there's a reason that we can do that. There's a reason that we can submit and turn our lives over to God and trust him for that, and that's because he is a loving, righteous, powerful, and just God. He's a loving, righteous, powerful, and just God. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You know, some people wonder how God could be loving and still send people to hell. You know, even people who identify as believers often struggle with this idea. And sadly, sometimes they abandon what Scripture says is true and they decide in their own wisdom that God is either not loving or there is no hell. Now, is God loving? Oh, absolutely he is. He's absolutely loving. In fact, you can't read the entirety of the Bible and honestly conclude anything other than he is a loving God. You can't. You can't do it. And not only is he loving, he embodies what love is. He is love. He is a perfect picture of love. And most people, if they are having a question about this whole thing, whether God is love or whether there is no hell and that kind of thing, if they hedge one way or another, they usually hedge this way. They understand that God is love. They believe he's love. And that's good because he is. But the problem then becomes is that they leave out that God is also righteous and just. And there's equal proof of that in Scripture. And so we can't leave that out. We can't ignore that. And so the question isn't, how can a God who loves allow people to spend an eternity in hell? The question is it really love to make a promise of eternity in perfection in heaven with him for his people to live forever in, and then allow even just a little bit of evil in there? Is that really love? Is it really love to call a perfect place that has been tainted by evil, by sin? I don't know. Would you call this bed spider-free and jump in there? I mean, it's just a little spider. It's not that big of one. It's just one. It's not lots of spiders. And it's not even like the kind of spider that most people agree is a really bad kind of spider. It's not like a murdery spider or a rapey spider or anything like that. It's just like a little white lie spider or a jealousy spider or an anger spider, okay? So is it okay if he stays in the bed? Would you jump into bed with this spider? No? Addie, would I be a loving father to you if I called this bed yours and this is a perfect place for you to be? No, I wouldn't, would I? She really doesn't like spiders. This is what I mean, though, when I say that God isn't love, who promises perfection and then lets even just a little bit of sin, just a little bit of evil into heaven. That's not love. That's not what love is it? And it's not perfection. Verse 9 here describes the progression of events as the armies and locusts overtake the city, attacking walls, climbing up and into the house windows. And when Joel says this, he's not saying that this is a certainty that they're going to come at night or that they're going to come into your window rather than coming through the door. That's not what he's talking about. He's using imagery here. So he's talking about what the thief is doing. He's talking about the thief taking what is not rightfully theirs. And when he says that the sun and moon will be darkened, that the stars will stop shining, he's telling us that darkness is going to take over. But maybe most importantly of all, pay attention to what Joel says next. He says, "The Lord utters his great voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Did you hear the change in focus there? You know, the Lord utters his voice before his army. He is in front of the dark cloud. Up till now, the focus has been on people, people attacking, people being attacked. It's been on humanity, right? Now he goes and he focuses to the earth and the heavens, and specifically to Creator God, right? The one with whom Israel has a covenant. The locust army is not just some freak of nature that has happened. Now, it's not some random storm that devastates, but that's kind of natural to what we expect. It's not like the Hurricane Michael, right? That was a devastating storm. It took at least 11 lives, and there's all kinds of devastation in its path. But we kind of expect that hurricanes happen along the coastal regions, right? We know that that's a thing. This is different, you know? This army is not like that at all. This is a force controlled by God himself, and it doesn't obey any of the rules that we understand in nature. God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's also a God of justice and righteousness and power. You see, this final judgment isn't going to take place so that God can determine the condition of each of our hearts. He knows the final condition of all of our hearts. He's known it since before we were born. This judgment is going to take place, though, so that God can display his glory to all of mankind by demonstrating complete justice and complete mercy together at the same time. And he can do that because he is a holy God who will judge people fairly. He's not going to just yank the carpet out from us at the last moment. He's not going to wait for just the right moment and then change the rules and say, ha ha, I gotcha. He's not going to use any of the tactics that we're used to seeing here on earth. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And his standard is simple: perfection or the blood of Jesus. That's his standard. That's it. No tricks, no changes. We know the rules ahead of time, and literally anyone is welcome and has every tool available to them to employ, to enjoy this eternity in heaven with God. There's no excuse not to return to God, because this is real. The day is coming. Revelation 19 tells us, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." He who is faithful and true is coming to bring perfection with him to this world and anyone who trusts in him alone. And he will judge in righteousness. I ask again, how can a God be truly loving and just and powerful and yet not hold sin, all of it, accountable? How can God, who is all these things, allow even a microscopic bit of evil into a place that is supposed to be perfect? On that day, we're going to stand before God either on our own merit, and we can try that. The things that we did that were good stacked against the things that we did that were wrong. Or we can stand not on our own merit, but on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and gave that life as a sacrifice to purchase your ticket to be with God in heaven forever, whether you take it or not. But keep in mind, the standard is perfection. That doesn't change. Without Jesus, I'd never have a shot. My righteousness is like that song, is filthy rags compared to the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And besides, I'm a sinner. I have no opportunity. I don't stand a chance without his blood covering me. And I know some of you are thinking, you know, Nate, I don't like to hear about this stuff. This is no fun to think about. I don't even want to deal with it. Well, I don't either. It's not fun. I agree with you. But just because I don't want to think about it doesn't make it any less urgent or any less true. It is the Word of God. And I'm not doing you or me or anyone any favors if I'm simply going to avoid it. You know, I can't be like the doctor who sees a long list of what's going to kill his patient in short order and say, you know what, you're fine, just keep doing what you're doing. I can't do that. I can't. The incredibly undeserved grace of a merciful and loving God or being a good person, those are our choices. Which one will you choose? What's your choice today? Would you choose what Joel is pleading with us to do today? To be a people of, or what he's pleading with the people of Israel to choose? Would you choose life today instead of mediocrity? Instead of death? Instead of my own merit? Would you choose to return to God as Joel is asking us to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so humbled by your power. The imagery that Joel uses is very vivid, and it evokes some very scary thoughts in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we know that it's not your goal to scare us away from hell, but to love us into heaven. That doesn't mean that hell isn't real. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay attention to what it is, so that we understand how urgent and how dire our situation is. Lord, help us to see that fully, to grasp what it is that it would be like to be without you forever in eternity. And help us, Lord, to return to you, to humble ourselves, submit to your lordship, and just do as you ask. We know that that's where life is found, where we can enjoy and have fullness and peace. Help us to experience that, Lord. Help us to make that choice and decision for you. In Jesus' name, amen.